So we're reading this morning from Matthew chapter 2, and the second half, and this is the last in our series, looking at Matthew's infancy narratives. We've looked at four, the first two in chapter 1, the ancestry of Jesus, and then the declaration that his name would be Emmanuel, and his name Jesus, and then in chapter 2, the visit of the Magi from the East, and now the story of the escape to Egypt, chapter 2 and verse 13. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old or under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. Christmas is a good time for burglary, because you can break into somebody's house and there's lots of presents waiting there for you under the tree. And one night a burglar broke into somebody's house while they were out, and lots of goodies were there, and he brought his empty bag in. Unlike Santa, who comes in with a full bag, he came in with an empty bag and began to load lots of things into his bag. But as he did so, he heard a voice say, "Jesus is watching you." Gave him a bit of a shake, because he had a kind of religious background, and he switched on his torch and looked around and couldn't see anybody and carried on filling his bag. And all of a sudden there was another voice that came, the same voice that said, "Jesus is watching you." So he flicked on his torch again and thought, who's saying this? And then realized that there was a parrot in a cage in the corner saying, "Jesus is watching you." He said, "That's just a line you've learned, isn't it?" And the parrot said, "No, no, I can talk and I can hold conversations." And he said, "Well, what's your name then?" And the parrot said, "My name's Moses." And he said, "What kind of homeowner calls their parrot Moses?" And the parrot said, "The same kind of homeowner that calls their Rottweiler Jesus." Think about it. The burglar got out very, very quickly. The reason I told you that story is because Jesus and Moses are brought together in the passage that we read. Moses isn't actually named, but you can see the story there. When the Magi don't return to tell Herod the exact whereabouts of the child born to be king of the Jews, he throws a complete wobbly. He gives orders for every male child under the age of 2 to be killed. And Joseph is warned in a dream that the family therefore seek asylum in Egypt. Now, those of you who know the Old Testament story, the Exodus, will recognize a remarkable parallel at this point. The king of Egypt is worried by the growing population of Hebrews, according to the early chapters of the book of Exodus. And so he gives orders for the newborn boys to be killed. You remember the story. Only Moses escapes. He's put in a basket and floated on the river. And you remember that the king of Egypt's daughter sees the basket going by and recovers it and adopts Moses as her son. Through a bizarre sequence of events, because that's what it is, he finishes up as the king's adopted son. Now, the parallels between the two stories are not precise. In Exodus, the boys are newborn rather than toddlers. In Matthew, Egypt offers safety rather than danger. In Exodus, the Egyptians are the threat. In Matthew, God's own people have become the ones with the hard hearts. And in Exodus, Moses saves his people. And in Matthew, Jesus' name is an indicator that he will be the saviour. So, of course, no two situations are identical, but the parallel is pretty clear. Here is the linking of Moses and Jesus, a very deliberate linking. So what's going on here? As we've seen, Matthew uses his infancy narratives to introduce themes that will dominate the rest of his gospel. He uses the family tree at the beginning to show that Jesus is a descendant of David. You remember the magical number 14, which was the numerical value of the name David. And so as a son of David, he can legitimately lay claim to being the Messiah. He uses the virgin birth narrative to show that Jesus is unlike any prophet before or after, for his pre-existence as God's son requires an extraordinary beginning. He uses the coming of the Magi from the east to show that he would receive a warmer reception from outsiders than from his own people. Never more starkly illustrated than in the faith of that Roman centurion, remember in chapter 8, truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. And now here is Matthew presenting you with Jesus as the successor to Moses. Now I think through all my great Old Testament heroes, and actually, Moses isn't particularly one of my heroes. He's not sort of swashbuckling enough for my liking. You could choose from any number, couldn't you? Abraham, Joseph, Gideon. I love the story of Gideon, you know, defeats a huge army with just 300 people and an amazing technique and the hand of God on his life. Samson, the man of great strength, but always strength out of control. King David, well, mixed bag David, but he was the king after God's own heart. Elijah and Elisha, such a lonely role to be a prophet. Jeremiah, who was required to prophesy bad news. That unsung hero in 1 Kings 22, Micaiah, who spoke truth to Ahab and finished up in prison for the rest of his life. That colossus Job, who kept the faith despite unspeakable suffering and bereavement. But if you were to ask any Jew, who is the colossus of the Old Testament characters? Who is the big one? Who is the main one? Every Jew has been taught to give you the same answer, Moses. And the reason they tell you Moses is because he was the one who brought the law to the people. He was the one. And that's why if you ask a Jew, who is the second most important person in the Old Testament? They won't say Abraham or King David or Elijah or Elisha or any of those people. They'll say the unlikely Ezra, because Ezra was the one who brought back the law to the people after the exile. And hence the first five books of the Old Testament, the first five books to be established in about 450 BC as the scriptures, these are known as the law, the Torah. That's what the word Torah means. But here's another interesting parallel. The five books of Moses are mirrored by five blocks of teaching in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5-7, the missionary discourse in chapter 10, the parabolic discourse in chapter 13, the community discourse in chapter 18, and the discourse on the end times in chapters 24 and 25. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says five times, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. Even though Matthew was not the first of the Gospels to be written, it belongs at the beginning of the New Testament because it provides this kind of bridge with the past. And you can see this kind of transition in the miracles as well. In Exodus, there are 10 plagues. In Matthew 8 and 9, there are 10 miracles. The healing of Miriam's leprosy in Numbers 12 links with Jesus' healing of the leper. Moses' parting of the sea with Jesus walking on the sea. All right, you may think those are quite tenuous, but there are links being made If Matthew's original readers were Jews, they couldn't fail to see the link. Now, there's a technical discussion that goes on about whether Jesus replaced Moses or fulfilled Moses, whether the Old Testament was now defunct or whether both Old and New Testament needed to be held together. And Matthew was definitely in favour of holding the two together, even though that presents some difficulties. But he also wanted to make it clear that Jesus was greater than Moses. That's one of the things that comes through in his gospel. Life is all about improvements, isn't it? On the news this week, they were showing the first mobile phone, which came out in 1985, I think it was. And it was a huge, great brick of a thing with an antenna that sort of went up. And at the time, it was hugely trendy, but it's massive, absolutely massive. And now they're funny phones, aren't they? Because they kind of come down there and your mouth is speaking there and trying to pick up the sound over here somewhere. It's a bit like microphones don't work if you put them in the wrong place. But they've improved. They do all sorts of things. You get your emails, you can watch YouTube, you can even watch films on them. You can live your whole life on your phone, and some people do that. Aeroplanes have improved. Who would want to fly the first plane to cross the Atlantic that Charles Lindbergh flew? If you see it, it's such a flimsy little thing. It's a wonder he ever got across. But now you go in the latest Boeing 7, whatever number it is, and double deckers, and you can do a complete one flight to Australia without stopping halfway. The technology moves on. Cars are the same. You can't work on your own car anymore because they're all run on computers and far too technical. But everything is improving, everything it seems, but trains. They seem to be getting worse, but there we are. Now, in what way was Jesus an improvement on Moses, you ask? Well, whereas the law of Moses was written on slabs of stone, the Old Testament prophets looked forward to a day when it would be written in our hearts, so that it came from within us and wasn't imposed upon us. When I was at school, we had to wear a cap. Does anybody remember those days when boys had to wear these funny caps? And they were striped. Don, you must have worn one in your day. And we had to call teachers sir. When we were at secondary school, I suppose the women teachers we called miss, but I can't remember many women teachers in the school that I was at. We had to call them sir. And you had to raise your cap. And I can remember being in this dilemma once where I was cycling away from school and one of the teachers was walking down the road and I had to take my hand off the handlebar and go like this while I was cycling along at the same time. And I didn't do it because I was oozing with respect for the teacher, but because I feared the consequences of not doing. And it was amazing what they would take the cane out and whack you for in those days. You know, the slightest little thing, any old excuse, and they'd give you a right beating. They'd lose their jobs now if they did it, but there it is. Now, Jesus spelt out a deeper kind of motivation. He was critical of the Judaism of his day because he said, "These people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They fear the consequences. They do it because they're told to do it, but they don't really want to do it." And he brought in a new kind of motivation. He breathed on his disciples and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And something new happened. Paul reflected on it and said, "If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has come. The new has come." And he talks about the way in which we are controlled by the love of Christ, not the fear of God. Well, this was a critical moment for people back in the first century, being asked to convert from Judaism to Christianity. And the gospel was probably written for just those people. But it carries relevance for us too. And here are two things that I just want to mention to you. First thing to say is this: Jesus is Lord. First thing to say, it's the thing that has always driven Baptist churches in particular. It's the whole declaration of our principle that Jesus is Lord. We may take different views on certain doctrines from other churches. We're at liberty to interpret the scriptures under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. But the thing that unites us all together is that we say that simple declaration: Jesus is Lord. Is Jesus just one of a crowd of great religious thinkers to whom we should show no more respect than we would to Muhammad or to the Buddha? No, says Matthew, over and over again, he says that Jesus is somebody absolutely different. And there comes a pivotal moment when Jesus goes up the mountain, do you remember, and takes three disciples with him, and on the top of the mountain, he stands there, and suddenly two great figures from the past, Moses, the greatest one, and then Elijah, and they're there talking to him about his departure in Jerusalem. And the disciples, led by Peter, say, wouldn't it be good to have kind of three little monuments to the three of you, you know, the three greats? And suddenly a voice from heaven comes and says, this is my son, listen to him. And when they look again, Moses and Elijah are gone, but Jesus is still there. Here is the unique person that we are to follow. Otherwise, why bother sending Christian missionaries to Chad? We've been praying this morning for the Hodgkins and for Claire Bedford. You know, why bother? So why don't we just get health professionals, you know, find a few atheists who are concerned about people's health and send them out there as well. And when you read what Mark and Andrew and Claire are saying, what motivates them, it's because they want the people of this particular nation to discover Jesus. And they have to be careful how they do it. If they just walk out in the street and say, Jesus is Lord, they'll probably get shot down and that's the end of it. But in the way that they are working with and loving, they're showing a different way of living to the people of Chad. I believe in the utter uniqueness of Jesus. Messiah, Son of God, Light of the world, the full and clearest expression of God's purpose for his world. That's what Matthew is spelling out in these early chapters. But I think there's also a secondary relevance, which is about old things and new things. Because Christianity was a transition from Judaism. Certain people who had begun as Jews moved to becoming Christians and something new happened. And in every generation, although we may not find that major religious change, we do move from old traditions to new ones. And having the wisdom to hold both together and to keep the best of the past and the best of the new is a difficult balance to get. What do you hold on to from the old and what do you embrace from the new? I've given out the home group notes for this coming week. And there's a fascinating verse, which I'm sure that virtually none of you have ever noticed before, because it's an unremarkable kind of verse. But it's in Matthew's gospel. And it says this, therefore, every teacher of the law who has become a disciple in the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures and old ones. And old ones. The old and the new. Matthew 13, verse 52. There's a whole new expression of church going on at the moment, which is called fresh expressions. Churches are doing things in new ways and springing up all over the place. They don't necessarily have buildings like this. Some of them meet in schools. Some even meet in pubs, anywhere that they can hire a place and gather together and meet. And there are all sorts of fresh expressions around the country. And there's a sense of newness and new things being done. And when I look at the old and when I look at the new, it's a difficult discipline to do. But you want to hold on to the best of the old and the best of the new. You know, because you've heard me witter on about this over time, that when it comes to church worship, the musical fashions are changing. You know that. You've seen them change. Some of you hate the new stuff. Some of you love the new stuff. And as you know, I can be quite critical of that sometimes when I feel that style has replaced substance. I'm also quite critical of the lack of scholarship and rigor when it comes to the way some churches use the Bible. I think the Bible has to be used properly. And I've tried to do that throughout my ministry. And I would like to think that when I finally go, you will say something complimentary about the way that I've tried to be true to the text, because preachers don't always do that. They twist it and make it say other things. And I think it needs to be treated properly. But other aspects of the new churches really do excite me. We have a friend or friend of a friend who started a new expression of church, and I think they meet in a school somewhere out in Wiltshire. And they had the flexibility to shut their service one Sunday because there was a major community activity happening, and it was a very positive activity. And they thought, why don't we shut down and why don't we go and support this? And why don't we be part of our community at this point, rather than say, oh, well, that clashes with our service and we have to have our service. I suspect that if I proposed that we do that, I'd be shouted down, because we have a tradition here that we must do our things at 11 o'clock. And that's one of the nice things about the flexibility of new churches, is that they can respond to situations much more readily. So I freely admit that I am more at home in an older tradition, and that's probably because I'm older. And I think that people like me will need to adapt in the future, because new things are happening. For God is not static. He is on the move, and our traditions may not ultimately serve any useful purpose in the future. I've often told the story, but some of the newer ones here won't have heard this story, of a man who had a dream once. And in his dream, he was looking out across a beach towards the sea. And when he looked to the left, he saw Jesus walking along the beach. And as Jesus walked along the beach, he left footprints in the sand. And as he did so, people rushed out to the footprints, and they built little sandcastles around. And there was one group over here who had their set of sandcastles, and they were kneeling around those sandcastles and paying homage to the imprint of the foot. And then further along, another group had done the same thing, and so further along. And all the way along the beach, as Jesus walked on down, new groups would form and build sandcastles and pay their homage. And then, having looked at the sandcastle for a while, he looked again to see where Jesus was, and Jesus was disappearing in the distance. It became a meaningful dream for him, in the sense that Jesus doesn't stop. He's always moving. He's always finding new ways to connect with people. So, in summary, may we always celebrate the uniqueness of Jesus. But may we also be sensitive to the new ways in which he is wanting to develop his church. May Woodgrange Baptist Church be both a beacon of light and a beacon of relevance in the decades to come. Amen.